Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 256. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for this time and the season that we're in right now, namely the Passover season, which is the season of our deliverance. At the time of this recording, we should be right in the middle of the Passover week, and we should be celebrating with others, enjoying Passover Seders, and we're partaking of the unleavened bread for a full week. And we thank you, Lord, for all of the wonderful truths that your festivals represent. Namely, they are messianic. They are dress rehearsals of messianic redemption. They foretell of the work of Messiah Yeshua, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then if we continue on into those themes and look at the fall feasts, we once again recognize that these feasts foretell of the second coming of Messiah and all that he's going to do on planet Earth. And so we look with expectation toward the future, but at the same time, we walk into these festivals with great anticipation, with thanksgiving for what you have done for us and what you're continuing to do for us, Lord, and what you are going to do for us in the future. Thank you for the opportunity to partake in these times, to demonstrate their relevance and truthfulness to the rest of the world, and to partake and to be included in this great journey of faith as we walk out what we believe in Messiah Yeshua. Thank you for these times that we can study together, and for each and every person who's joined me during these live internet studies, I pray that you'll bless them right where they're at, and that you'll continue to give us strength and raise us up for these last days ministries. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining me for these live internet studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The hour and a half long study is broken up into two parts, two segments. The first segment is eschatology, a biblical study of end time events, where we are dealing with rapture views at the moment, but we've got a view toward the book of Revelation. So if you're interested in that topic, then stick around for the next hour. After that, we'll turn right into a last segment, the 30-minute segment, given over to the topic of a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Right now, we're looking at the verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where the names are given to the child who's going to be born. And we're examining whether or not the biblical Unitarian view is correct. Is this merely a man named Jesus who will be born one day and be ruler of Israel and the savior of the world, albeit only human? Or is this child indeed, yes, Jesus, like we Trinitarians affirm, but is he also very God? Is the incarnation true? Did God dwell among us and walk among us in the person of Jesus Christ? So if you're interested in topics like that, stick around for the second segment. Okay, let's jump into our eschatology study. As you can see on your screen right now, we're in topic number 10, rapture views and overview. Topic 10, 11, and 12 all go together. So we're working our way from topic 10, which is overviews of the rapture views, which I'll show you here in a moment. And then we're going to turn into topic 11 to try and make a case for one of the four views known as the pre-wrath view, which is the view that I hold to. And then after that, topic 12, we'll take those four rapture views and do a final analysis, look at some strengths and weaknesses of each of the four views so that you can get an idea of which view you might think is the best one to hold to. All right, when I look at these four views more specifically, what defines all four of the views is essentially not whether or not there will be a rapture. We do believe that there will be a rapture according to all four views. Although I know some out there are fond of attacking this idea of rapture, this idea that God is going to send his son Jesus from heaven one day to snatch away all believers from planet Earth. But I think if you honestly examine scriptures and compare scripture with scripture, you'll find that the rapture is indeed a biblical concept, Instead, what gets attacked most often is one of these four views, and we'll talk about which one of those it is in a moment. But these four views are labeled on this particular chart as follows. From top to bottom, we have what's called the pre-tribulation rapture, or just shortened to the word pre-trib. And in this view, using the little orange circle that you can see that represents rapture, and as it is represented along the time frame of the seven-year tribulation, so-called tribulation. I myself don't hold to that title, but I do believe in the 7 years. I simply call it the 70th week of Daniel. But the popular name is seven-year tribulation. If you take the pre-trib model, then the rapture takes place right at the very beginning of the 7 years, or maybe just right outside of the 7 years. And then after the rapture takes place, the 7 years kicks off. Either way, it's close enough to the 7 years that we can just call it right at the very beginning. And then after the rapture takes place, which of course coincides with the resurrection, after that, the rest of the 7 years is given over to tribulation slash wrath of God. And then after that, after the 7 years has run its course, at the far right of this chart, this graphic that you're looking at on the screen right now, there is an arrow pointing to the right. It doesn't say it on the chart, but it is then second coming. I'll show you a different view later on where we get more detail and we'll see the second coming at the far right. But then after that is the millennium. So the views that we're looking at all have some similarities. They have rapture happening first, and then second coming happening either right after it or sometime later, and then they all have a view toward the millennium. So these are all premillennial views where the millennial time period, the thousand-year reign with Christ, is understood to be either literal or figurative, but either way, it comes after the rapture. Moving down the list, we have the mid-trib view, which, as the name suggests, puts the rapture in the middle of the seven-year tribulation or the seven-year time frame. Wrath of God follows after that. Millennium follows. Second coming follows after that, and then millennium follows after that. So it's really the same as the pre-trib, just shrunk down a bit as far as wrath of God and tribulation are concerned, things like that. The third on the list is the pre-wrath model, and it's the one that looks the most unique and by design for good reason. It's because it's one of the few views that separates or makes the distinction between what's known as the wrath of Satan in the pink slice there with the arrow pointing to the left. And then we have rapture in the middle with the yellow circle. And then we have wrath of God on the right side of that red or yellow circle. And then we would have, we don't see it on this chart, but then we would have the second coming and then the millennium. And so the pre-wrath view is unique because it draws a distinction between what's labeled as the wrath of Satan, aka the tribulation, and the wrath of God. Even the mid-trib view doesn't really label wrath of Satan, at least not according to this chart. It just sees tribulation, I think, on the one side of rapture and wrath of God on the other side, or there's another view of the mid-trib that simply has wrath of Satan and wrath of God kind of overlapped, where they're basically the same thing. The post-trib view is the farthest on the bottom, or the last one on the list, farthest down. And as the name suggests, the rapture, in correlation to the timing of when does it happen in the seven-year period, it happens at the farthest seven-year, at the far end. Wrath of God runs its course. Where's the wrath of Satan? Well, on this particular model, this chart that you're seeing, this depiction of it, the wrath of God is very short, similar to the mid-trib and the pre-wrath. It's very short. There's another chart that I'll show you here in a moment where in the post-trib model, the wrath of God and the seven-year tribulation are similar to the pre-trib. They run the entire seven-year course. But either way, rapture's at the far right, meaning it's right on top of or it is synonymous with second coming, meaning we quickly move up, go up into the air. This is the post-trib view. We quickly go up into the air, get our new bodies, get changed out, and then quickly just drop right back down to planet Earth and do battle at Armageddon with Antichrist, et cetera, et cetera. Then there's some other activities that take place, and then basically we usher in the millennial kingdom. So those are the four views that we're examining. And what I mentioned last week a few times in the study, but I didn't actually show you the graphic, even though I said I was going to, I apologize, is that if I scroll past some of these other charts that you can see on my screen, different depictions of rapture, different depictions and details on rapture versus second coming. If I scroll down to the very bottom, I have this little chart, which is a survey that was done some time ago. I don't remember exactly how old, but it's not that old. And it was a research put together by LifewayResearch.com, or at least it's represented on their website. And among Protestant pastors, so we're asking Christians, which of the following statements best describes your views on when the biblical rapture will occur? And if you look at the chart or the survey results, we have in a very healthy representation, the pre-tribulation rapture is 36% of Protestant pastors. So I kept mentioning that the pre-trib rapture is the most popular view, and it has been the most popular view ever since the late 1800s, middle 1800s, early 1900s, somewhere thereabouts. And it's not a secret that this view was named at that time, and it seemed to kind of come out of nowhere. And yet, according to pre-trib proponents, this is the view that was taught in the Bible. It was just named later on. That's similar to maybe the pre-wrath view. It didn't have a name until Marvin Rosenthal came along and Robert Van Kampen. The two of them kind of are the fathers of the pre-wrath view, and they popularized the view. And then since then, we've got a lot of other well-known teachers, Chris White, Alan Kirshner, Dr. Holtberg, things like that. So we had even Brother Aaron Eggman. And then there's Ariel Hanavi, right? We're all pre-rathers. Well, this chart shows that pre-trib is the most popular view still among among Protestant pastors. And then moving down the list, we have the concept of the rapture is not to be taken literally as 25%. I think that's a kind of a bit of a disturbing number myself. 25% of Protestant pastors say rapture is not literal. Perhaps this number is even higher among non-Protestants, meaning if we look at the other Christian denominations, I'm very concerned that the number would probably be a much higher. I know that not taking the rapture literally, or even just giving up on rapture concept altogether, whether it's figurative or even literal, just throw rapture out. I know it's becoming very, very popular among messianic groups to just think of rapture as not even possible or probable. Instead, God's going to shelter us in place, kind of Goshen principle style, keep us here on planet Earth throughout the entire tribulation and rapture, wrath of God, and then just whisk us up into the air very quickly, kind of like the post-trib model, something to that effect. I think that's very popular with messianic crowds. But looking at this chart, post-trib is a whopping 18% among Protestant pastors. So we've still got a lot of what we might call non-pre-wrath views that are on this particular chart. Using this chart, mid-trib is at 4% and pre-wrath is at 4%. They were tied. And there was a book that was put out by Dr. Alan Holtberg that we're going to look at possibly tonight. And according to Holtberg, he reviewed these four particular views of rapture. He compared the four, and he utilized the resources from other major eschatological teachers like Dr. Douglas Moo and Blazing. I can't remember his first name, but the views that Professor Holtberg, used indicated from his perspective that the mid-trib was on its way out and the pre-wrath was on its way in. So there's one book that came out, Four Rapture Views or something like that, the title. And at the when he first got presented the book, he used the or it might have been just three views, but at the time that he did the book, so let's say I think it's three views. It was pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. But he, at the time that he did his research, mid-trib was the most popular. But since then, pre-wrath has overtaken mid-trib. I don't know how much by how much, but it did so much. It overtook it enough that Professor Holtberg rewrote the book And now the view are the three views are pre-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib. So, but according to this survey list, they were tied. So the last one on the list is, well, not the last, but the 1%, the smallest one on the list is preterism. Preterism is that view where most, if not all, of end time prophecy has already been fulfilled. And basically it collapses most of, if not all of, Matthew chapter 24 and the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters by Paul, the 1st and 2nd letters by Peter, and the book of Revelation, mostly. It collapses all of that into the first century when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Some of the events are moved beyond to maybe the destruction of the Jerusalem in the 130s, but most of it's 70 AD language, according to the preterist view, which I don't hold to. And thankfully, not very many other Protestants do either, as you can tell from this chart. And then lastly, 8% of Protestant pastors surveyed, when asked which of the following statements best describes your views on the biblical rapture and when it will occur, 8% said none of these views. None of these views follow with what they believe. So that's basically what we're looking at when it comes to this view of, or this topic known as rapture. Okay, let's turn right into where we left off. We are looking at Brother Aaron Eggman's resources, his website or his blog. Web resource, which contains many blog posts, is entitled prewrathresources.wordpress.com. He wrote a book entitled The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. So if I click on the book link on his website, you can see it right here. Let me blow it up a little bit so you can see some details. So this is the book that Brother Aaron Eggman wrote, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. It is a pre-wrath perspective on the end times, which means it's the same perspective that I hold to, the same perspective that Marvin Rosenthal held to. He's since passed away. The same perspective that Robert Van Kampen held to. He also has recently passed away. So this is a perspective that I'm working from. What we're utilizing are Brother Eggman's blog post notes to examine the pre-trib rapture view. Now you're thinking, what? Ariel, why would you go to a pre-wrath website to look for it, to learn about the pre-trib view? Well, Brother Eggman had the idea that if he's going to properly represent pre-wrath and show its strengths and weaknesses, he would probably best serve the body of Messiah by showing them the most popular view and comparing and contrasting. I believe he might have been a pre-tribber prior to becoming a pre-rather. I seem to remember reading that somewhere, but in any case, what we find is one of his blog posts is dedicated to explaining the pre-trib rapture so that the let me just show it to you, so that his audience can get a better appreciation of the pre-wrath view when they finally read it on his website. So let me see if he says it here. I believe he says it in the next. I thought he did. Give me one moment. Pre-trib, which refers to the idea of a rapture. Okay. He said it somewhere at the near the very beginning, but I'm not finding it off the top of my just by looking at it real quick. But just know that on the on his website, he's got a whole web page, a blog page dedicated to understanding the pre-trib rapture beliefs, which I find very, very helpful. So we went through that already last week, or 2 weeks ago. I'm sorry, we took a break. Now we're back after the break, and we're doing just that we just talked about as a bit of review. What we looked at is this table of definitions. This is where we left off. We have this table of definitions that has been reproduced by Brother Eggman, and he's got a column running down, looks like the middle, but basically it's the left-hand side. It's the pre-trib view of the Day of the Lord and many other topics of eschatological interest. And then by comparison to the very right of that, we have the pre-wrath view and definition of those same topics. So we've already looked at the Day of the Lord. Scrolling down, we looked at the Great Tribulation. We looked at the Rapture. and we looked at the coming of Jesus, and we even looked at the wrath of God. And that's where we stopped, I believe. Now we're ready to look at this next topic, which is the elect. So all I'm going to do is just read these definitions as Brother Eggman has reproduced them. And then easily, I believe, for the rest of the study, we'll be able to start looking at Professor Alan Holtberg's, the one who wrote the book, the two books that I talked about, the books on the rapture views. We'll be able to look at his perspective of what is the rapture and when will it happen. Okay, so back to Brother Eggman's blog post. Who are the elect? And this bears relevance for our topic on end time events, because in the book of Matthew, which borrows language all the way from Daniel, in the book of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, right, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 21, and then from there we build onto that using the Thessalonian letters by Paul, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. From there, we can continue building with Peter's letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. And then lastly, we put the crowning book on top of all of those, which is, you know, in other words, built with the foundation of the others. We put the book of Revelation on there. And what we find is that there's this group of people that are going to enter into the last 7-year time period of history, known as Daniel's 70th week, aka the 7-year tribulation. And in those locations that I just described, those books and chapters, we find language referring to the elect. Who is the elect? Is the elect the Christian church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who've genuinely named the name of Messiah for their Savior? Or is the elect only Israel, albeit perhaps maybe remnant Israel, or it could include all of national Israel? Remember, from the Old Testament perspective, the church was a mystery. So if the Old Testament would refer to the elect, quite naturally Israel would understood that to be themselves. Daniel uses the word elect in his letter, in his book, and within the scope of an eschatological discussion. One of the prophecies, right? So, who is the elect? Is it Israel? Is it Israel only? At the very least, we can say it includes Israel, but does it include the church? The reason it becomes relevant is because when we get to Matthew chapter 24 with Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, we find that Yeshua describes the elect, and according to the pre-trib view, now let's pick up the reading with Brother Eggman here. According to the pre-trib rapture view, the elect are Jewish people who come to know Jesus after the church age dispensation. Or, in simpler terms, they are the Jews who believe in Jesus after the rapture. So according to their perspective, there is this dispensation known as the church. In fact, if you follow pre-tribulation rapture beliefs, there's a good chance that you are also a dispensationalist. I myself am not a dispensationalist, although I recognize some of the strengths in defining different times where God is doing predominantly different things with different people, and how that, when we look at the Bible through that lens, it gives us a clear understanding of how the Bible works as one comprehensive whole, while at the same time allowing for God to, say, work in phases or something to that effect, where things are happening in a predominant fashion that let us know that God has a program. He's not just randomly letting everything run its course automatically on autopilot. Rather, he's actively involved in human history in certain ways and in certain epochs, and there are certain parts of the Bible that match those particular purposes of God. So I don't like the label dispensationalism because of some of the pitfalls and dangers and inconsistencies that it creates when you'd use that particular hermeneutic. But to the degree that God has a people group known as Israel, and then to that he added a people group known as the church, I can see that in the Bible. I can see how that the church was hidden from Israel's view in the times of the Tanakh, in times of the Old Testament. How that Israel would be comprised of Jew and Gentile, but only in Messiah. Prior to Messiah, Gentiles coming into Israel went through this proselyte conversion. I'm digressing for a little bit for a reason, because it matters when it comes to the rapture views that we're going to be looking at. Gentiles coming into Israel had to go through a proselyte conversion to be counted as Israelites. And it was only through that process that they joined Israel's people group. So from Israel's perspective, that was the way to get into Israel. What Israel didn't realize was actually the covenant membership package was much deeper than just surface level conversion. It was always meant to be a genuine relationship with God, a genuine relationship with his son. So the conversion was at the heart level, not at the surface level through some man-made rubric known as proselyte conversion. Israel was blinded to the fact that Gentiles would actually be joining Israel at the remnant level when they became genuine followers of Jesus. Then they got grafted into Israel, but at the remnant level. They didn't just get grafted into national Israel. So this means that when we begin to look at the identity of who is Israel in the Bible, we can recognize that on the one hand, on the larger scale, there is Israel as a national entity that for the most part has always been, to some degree, in disbelief. And it's because of this status, the status of disbelief, that when Jesus came and died and left, he wept over Jerusalem. And he lamented that they did not embrace him as Messiah. And he promised that they're not going to see him again. This is why it's relevant to us. They're not going to see him again until they cry out, Baruch Baba Shem Adonai, which is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when we're talking about rapture and who is the elect, on the one hand, God made promises to Israel that he would woo them back to himself, that he would draw them out of their blindness, bring them to their knees, and cause them to accept his son, Messiah Yeshua. That would happen. And Daniel foretold all of this in his books, in his letter. And yet, when we look at the timing, it doesn't correspond to the rapture timing. Instead, it corresponds to the second coming, closer to when the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place near the end of the 70th week. So when we're talking about who is the elect in the Bible, when we look at the Old Testament, we can agree that the elect is Israel. But when we get to the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament, we begin to see with eyes opened by the mystery being unveiled, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the Gentiles, the mystery of the gospel, we can begin to realize that the elect is actually the church proper. And therefore, when we start looking at these passages about who the elect is that Yeshua is talking about, on the one hand, it does include Israel, but on the other hand, when the rapture takes place, it is only those who are, to borrow one of Paul's favorite phrases, only those who are in Christo, in Christ, who will be raptured at the moment of the rapture. Unsaved Israel gets left behind. They miss the rapture, but they are not left out of God's picture. No. They're not left out of the program. They are to be dealt with. God is going to bring Israel to a place where she will accept her Messiah, where she will look on him whom she's pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, right? Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. So the elect, according to the pre-trib, why this matters is because according to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus calls the elect those who will be gathered together in the what is known as a passage that is either rapture or second coming. And again, we're talking about Matthew 24, right around 29, 30, and 31. God sends the Messiah and the angels back to planet Earth, and with a loud trumpet call and a blast, the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ rise, and he gathers, right? I'm conflating words from Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 24. So if you kind of put all those and get a comprehensive summary of what's going on, you see that it's resurrection plus rapture. And who is the elect? Well, those who are gathered and raptured at that point in time are definitely Christians, because it says those who are in Christ. That's what Paul says, right? He gives us that language. Yet in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about gathering a group of people out of tribulation. And according to the pre-trib view, this cannot be the Christian church. Why? Because the Christian church was raptured prior to the tribulation even beginning. So the Christian church is not in the tribulation. And since the events that Yeshua is describing in the middle of Matthew 24 are definitely post-trib, because he says after the tribulation of those days, plus he gives a lot of signs and details that give us the indication that it's tribulation. So therefore, pre-tribbers say, this can't be the church. This must be the elect known as Jewish people or Israel, unsaved Israel. However, by comparison, according to Brother Eggman, and this is according to the pre-trib view, I'm sorry, the pre-wrath view, the elect refers to those of, quote, the present time, end quote, that are a remnant saved by grace who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled with his blood. They have been born again, consisting of both Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus. So, this is the church. This is the remnant of Israel. This is the body of Messiah, meaning, according to the pre-wrath view, Matthew 24, the elect is referring to the church, which places the elect right in the middle of tribulation, right where they belong, I believe, meaning they're right at the place where, according to other passages, as we're going to read here, is the place where they need to be so that once they get raptured, they show up in heaven, according to John's vision in Revelation chapter 7. And so we see these references here, Matthew 24, 21 through 31, Mark 13, 20 through 27, Romans 11, 5 through 7, which talks about all Israel and the place that the church or the remnant part of Israel, which is Jew and Gentile in Messiah, the remnant part of Israel is simply the kind of the first fruits that goes first into God's presence to be followed later on by the rest of all of Israel, who once God has dealt with her blindness and her stubbornness and her rejection of Messiah, once they've been brought to that place where they accept Yeshua, then they can join the throng of those who already went earlier. Not that there will be a rapture again, not that there's two raptures, I'm not describing that. Rather, when I say join them, they'll join them as we all enter into the millennial kingdom together as one people of God. So we've got this described for us in Romans chapter 11. We also have Colossians 3, 12, Titus 1, 1, 1 Peter 1, 1, and 2, 4, and 9, and 2 Peter. Those are all references for how we can figure out who the elect are. Let's keep reading. Brother Eggman talks about how pre-tribbers describe the saints. And when we say the saints, we're really talking about also the elect, but we're just not using the word elect, but we're talking about the people of God. What's the definition from a pre-trib perspective? The people of God from any nation, except when talking about the last 7 years, where they use the word to talk about those who come to faith in Jesus after the pre-trib rapture. So what we learn from the pre-trib rapture model is that the rapture takes place at the beginning of the 7 years or just right outside of it, and then the tribulation runs its course with the wrath of God being poured out on anyone who got left behind, and yet there will be people who are saved during the time of the tribulation and during the time of the wrath of God being poured out, which is, to me, a bit of a confusing way of describing these people group who are in the middle of tribulation, to say that they are saints and not part of the church, which means on the one hand, they're not the body of Messiah proper. Otherwise, they would have been raptured 7 years earlier, right? Instead, they're people who are not Christian at the time of the rapture, but they come to Christ afterwards. So during that 7 years, there's still the opportunity or possibility to become saved, yet they're not part of the church. Now, on the one hand, I agree that during the 7 year period, throughout the entire 7 years, it will be possible to become saved, although it'll be more and more difficult as the tribulation runs its course, as the wrath of God is poured out. It'll be more and more difficult to actually name the name of Messiah for several obvious reasons, the least of which is that Antichrist will be on the rage, persecuting and killing anyone who's called Jewish or Christian, anyone who wasn't raptured. Well, if you genuinely come to Christ during that time frame, then according to my understanding of the Bible, you need the Holy Spirit to do that. The Holy Spirit is, he is that one who bears genuine witness with God that you are a genuine child of God. Well, the reason I mentioned that the pre-trib model doesn't do a very good job of explaining this aspect is because according to their view, the church represents the Holy Spirit on planet Earth. The Holy Spirit inside of the church, the Holy Spirit inside of genuine believers, the body of Messiah. The Holy Spirit inside of us is that presence here on Earth. And when the church gets raptured at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, guess who also leaves planet Earth? The Holy Spirit. He's the one that allows the Antichrist to be revealed at the beginning of the seventh week, the seven-year tribulation, according to the pre-trib model. Thus, Antichrist makes his entry onto the scene of planet Earth and begins doing whatever he needs to do, plaguing people, troubling people, causing problems, etc., etc. The tribulation is being poured out on planet Earth by God. The wrath of God is being poured out. All the nasty stuff that you read about in Revelation chapter 8 all the way through Revelation chapter basically 20. All of that stuff, that big slice of Revelation, all of that is the wrath of God, tribulation. Well, guess who's not here on planet Earth? The church is not here, and the Holy Spirit's not here. So how can people be saved? How can we have what are called tribulation saints if there's no Holy Spirit? I haven't quite figured out how they get around that seeming to me obvious contradiction that you can become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Maybe they mean the Holy Spirit is here, but only in people individually, like in a miniature form. And those Christians aren't part of the body of Messiah, but they're just isolated Christians or something like that. If you're a pre-tribber and you've got that answer, go ahead and leave a comment in my video and I'll take a look at that and see what I haven't had seen a clear answer to that. So moving along, let's compare and contrast the saints in the pre-trib view on the middle or the left side with who are the saints according to the pre-wrath view. Brother Eggman describes the saints this way. The saints are the people of God from any nation who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ, or Christians, members of the church. Acts 26, Romans 8, and Romans 15, and Romans 16, and 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 1, and 2 Corinthians 8, and 9, and 13, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 6, Philippians 1, and Philippians 4, and Colossians 1, Colossians, 1 Timothy 5, Philemon 1, Jude 1, Revelation 5, Revelation 8, Revelation 13, Revelation 14, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, and Revelation 19. So we got a lot of passages to substantiate the pre-wrath understanding of who the saints are, meaning if you got lost in all those references, basically the saints and the elect are basically the same people, right? They're Christians. They're the church, the people of God, Christians. All right. Meaning all of God's people who come to name Yeshua in a genuine fashion are Christians. They're the saints. They're the elect. And they're going to be present right up into the rapture. They're going to be present through the tribulation. They're going to be present through the wrath of God in individual form. In other words, people who do come to Christ after the rapture took place, they're still genuine believers. And they'll, of course, occupy a place in the millennium. Let's talk about the first resurrection. Who is this, or what is this? According to the pre-wrath, pre-trib model, the first resurrection, which is mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, the first resurrection is not a single event, rather a number of events. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the prophets when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27:52, the resurrection that happens at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, the resurrection that happens when Jesus comes on the cloud, which is Matthew 24:30-31. Those are all the first resurrection. They're just parts of one comprehensive whole called the first resurrection. The same definition, same event, as defined by pre-wrath, isn't much different, in my understanding. How does Brother Eggman describe the first resurrection? It's the resurrection of the dead in Christ that occurs at Jesus' coming during the rapture. Christians from the earth, both dead and alive, will be caught up to Jesus in the clouds. During this catching up process, Christians will receive resurrected eternal bodies that will never die. 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20. So Brother Eggman didn't spread it out across all of those other included other kind of scattered events like the pre-tribbers do, but I think Brother Eggman would agree that all of those other events certainly are important resurrections. Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important resurrection event outside of the corporate resurrection for all of us believers that we read about in the Bible. Without the Messiah being the first fruits, none of us would have followed. He is the one that is the power of the resurrection. In fact, according to his own words, he is the resurrection and the life. So there's no resurrection without his resurrection. So that is obviously the most important one. And I'm sure Brother Eggman would agree. Moving right along, the restraining force. I mentioned this briefly last 2 weeks ago, but I didn't tell you who it was. And now it's time to reveal who I believe it is, according to the pre-wrath model. But first, who is the restraining force in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 according to the pre-trib? It's the Holy Spirit in believers, like I mentioned earlier. But look at this. According to the pre-wrath model, the one who restrains the Antichrist, who prevents him from being revealed to the rest of the world, even though he's on planet Earth, he likely is alive right now, although I couldn't say for certain how old he is. I believe he's probably already an adult. I don't think he's a little kid like Damien the Omen or anything like that. You guys are familiar with the movie I'm referring to, The Omen, Damien, right? Little kid who's being groomed to become the Antichrist, and we see him as a little kid. Well, yeah, of course, the Antichrist is a human being, so he was a little kid once. But he's probably already an adult now. I think we're very, very close to entering into the 70th week of Daniel. Could be really right around the corner. I think we're within a generation. That's just my feeling on the matter. Don't quote me on that. I'm not date setting. It's just the sense of the urgency of the matter that I feel is very, very likely. So the Antichrist is probably alive right now. And he's probably an adult. And he's probably watching what's going on in the world today. He might not even know that he is the one spoken of in the Bible as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the little horn, etc., etc. He might not even know that. But one day, according to the Bible, Satan will essentially enter into this man, take up residency, similar to God's very presence entered into Jesus, the man, in a way that we can describe Jesus as fully God. In other words, Jesus was born into this world, and the Holy, the presence of God was in him, and we called this dwelling within inside of a man, we call this the incarnation, because it was very God in veiled in flesh. Maybe Satan will do something similar to that. I'm not exactly, though. I'm not saying that Satan has the power to incarnate, but he'll pour all of his authority into this man, and that's language that does show up in the Bible. He gives his authority to the beast. That's Revelation chapter 13. And so, in a way, you could say that Antichrist is Satan incarnate. Revelation chapter 12, devil comes down. He's kicked out of heaven by Michael and Michael's angels. They kick Satan out of heaven. Satan and the demons get kicked out of heaven. And he lands on planet Earth, and he's got great wrath. What does this have to do with the restraining force? Well, according to Paul in Thessalonians, something is holding the Antichrist back from being revealed to the world as the Antichrist. And the Thessalonians knew. Paul says, you guys have no need to explain for me to explain these things to you. You already know who he is or who's restraining. But wow, we wish that Paul would have given us more information. Wish we would have said explicitly, by the way, here's who the restraining force is. So pre-tribbers say that it's the Holy Spirit, but who do pre-wrathers say it is? Michael, the angelic prince who protects Israel, according to Daniel chapter 10 through 12. We got Michael being mentioned there. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, we have Antichrist being prominently figured on planet Earth. So this corresponds, I believe, with Michael, the protector of Israel, who stands up in Michael in Daniel chapter 12. He stands up, and when he stands up, the imagery, and it's literally the Hebrew word there used to stand is just the generic word for standing up, as in literally going from the seating position to the standing position. In fact, the word is used twice in one verse in Daniel 12, verse 1. Well, Michael standing up seems to correspond with Michael and his angels fighting against the devil at the midpoint of the week and kicking Satan out of heaven, and thus allowing Satan to run wild on planet Earth for a very short amount of time. So that's why, it's one of the reasons why we pre-rathers say that the restraining force is Michael. Let's keep going. I don't need to spend too much time on this part. How is the man of lawlessness revealed, right? When the Antichrist is revealed to planet Earth, how is it that this happens? According to the pre-trib view, he's revealed when he makes a covenant with many in Daniel chapter 27. So the timing of when he is revealed on planet Earth is different. It's earlier by 3.5 years according to the pre-trib model, but according to the pre-wrath model on the right, the man of lawlessness is revealed when he sits himself up in God's temple. When he sets himself up, I think there's a typo there, sets himself up in God's temple, declaring himself to be God, which takes place not at the beginning of the 7 years, like the pre-trib says, but instead takes place at the midpoint, which is also called the abomination that causes desolation that we can read about. Also in Daniel 9, but verse 27, Daniel 11, Mark 24, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2. So all of those talk about that prominent time period of the midpoint of the week. That's when the man of lawlessness is revealed, which means, according to the pre-wrath model, he does hit the scene when he makes a covenant with many. I do agree with that. However, the world won't know him as the Antichrist. We might have some suspicions, those of us who are in the know, because we've been reading our Bible and we've been anticipating that someone's going to come along and make a covenant with the many, and that many includes at the very least Israel, but it more likely also includes a few other country groups. Right, a few other nations that are parked out in the Middle East besides Israel. Why would Israel make a covenant with themselves? Right, obviously, it's when it says the Antichrist makes a covenant with the many, he's not just making a covenant with Israel. Rather, this is some kind of peace treaty that's either created on the spot, or it could be one that's already on the books, like the Abrahamic Accords, the Davidic Accords, or one of these other peace treaties that Israel's made in the past with U.S. presidents. You guys know what I'm talking about. And when Israel does this, it won't be a secret. And so someone is going to broker that peace treaty. Could be another U.S. president at the time, could be another world leader, could be a religious Islamic leader, a Mahdi type figure, one of the 12 imams or something like that. Well, that's what we're expecting to take place if we've been reading our Bibles. When that peace treaty is announced to the world, and how can it be a secret, right? Anything Israel does these days is just out in the open. When that takes place, Israel will not know that it's the Antichrist. They don't realize that they're making a covenant with death, that they're making a covenant with the man who 3.5 years later is going to turn on them and destroy the temple again, or at least bring the sacrifices to a halt. This treaty that he makes with Israel and with others, right? It says the many, so that, in my opinion, that should include not just Israel, but a significant other amount of Arab people groups in the region. I mean, at the very least, it has to include the Palestinian people groups who are currently at odds with Israel, right? It'll probably also include, perhaps at the time, finally some treaty with Iran and Iraq and with Turkey and with Saudi Arabia and some other people groups in the region. People who at the time are probably hostile to Israel, and yet this Antichrist is able to supernaturally bring these groups together because God has put it within the purpose of these groups to agree with one another so that prophecy can be fulfilled, so that Antichrist can turn on Israel at the midpoint of the week. So that's why it is going to go down the way it goes down. It's not because Israel is clever enough to figure out how to make peace with their neighbors in the Middle East, or the other way around. The Palestinians aren't going to suddenly give up on their idea that Israel needs to be pushed into the Mediterranean Sea. They're not suddenly going to accept Israel as a statehood. Rather, God is working in the hearts and minds of these people groups to bring prophecy to pass. So this is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. According to pre-trib, happens at the beginning of the seventh week. According to the pre-wrath, happens at the middle point of the week. Let's keep reading. This is the last one on the list. When is all of Israel saved? According to this pre-trib representation, after the pre-trib rapture, but before the second coming. And according to my understanding, even though there's a small representation here on Brother Eggman's site, when we look at the pre-wrath model, I think both of these really agree with one another. When is all of Israel saved according to the pre-wrath model? Israel's national salvation actually begins at Jesus' coming when they, quote, look upon the one whom they have pierced, end quote, and will be completed before the end of Daniel's 70th week. So basically, it is the same time period as far as I can tell. Israel will not be brought to a place where she accepts Jesus at the time of the rapture. She gets left out there. I'm sorry to say that, national Israel, but yes, that's the hard truth of the matter. You rejected Jesus at his first coming, so when he comes again, you're not ready to receive him yet. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 23 that you won't welcome me until you're ready to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the messianic greeting. Well, at the time of the rapture, Israel likely will not be ready yet. In fact, she certainly won't be, because at the time of the rapture, she will have already made this covenant of death agreement, this peace treaty with the Antichrist earlier on, and therefore she will be in full-blown deception. In fact, there's a good chance that she will already be entertaining thoughts that this Antichrist figure is the Messiah. Oh yeah. Islam is already full-blown ready to accept the Islamic Antichrist in the form of the Mahdi, right? Read Joel Richardson's book, Muslim Antichrist or the Islamic Antichrist. There's a very strong probability that that's the way the Muslim world is going to be viewing the Antichrist. They're going to see him as the Messiah. He's the good guy. He's the one that is going to bring liberation and salvation to Muslims all around the world. He's the one that's going to champion the cause of Islam and bring it to a preeminent place on planet Earth. He's going to be, of course, ushering in peace and safety for the rest of the people groups, imposing the mark of the beast after the midpoint of the week, and ushering an era of peace like none ever seen on planet Earth. He's going to be given the authority to rule over all of the planet in a monetary fashion, in a religious fashion, in a political fashion. So yeah, Israel will be in full-blown blindness, rebellion. She will not be ready to meet her true Messiah when the time of the rapture comes. That is exclusively for those who are in Messiah. But to the degree that you're Jewish and you believe in Jesus, you're in Messiah, you're part of the body of Messiah, then yes, you're going to go to be with Yeshua when the time of the rapture. But when will the rest of Israel be saved? If it's just a remnant that's saved now, when will the rest be saved? Well, Paul details it for us in Romans chapter 11, but he's building his theology based on solid theology from the Tanakh. And so the national salvation of Israel begins with the rapture, because all of planet Earth will see Jesus coming on the clouds. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 that when I approach planet Earth, when I begin to gather those elect, when I call forth those from the grave, when I send my angels to gather the elect and gather those who are my own to be with me, and the transformation of the resurrection takes place, and the transformation of those who are alive. When this begins to happen all over planet Earth, what happens to those who are not believers, particularly Israel? They will mourn. They will wail, because then they'll realize he is who he said he was, but even that confession won't be enough to snatch them up with those who are the elect. They're not ready for that yet. But to the degree that they see Jesus on the clouds with their own eyes, just like Yeshua said when he was on trial to the high priest. He said, he took two passages out of the Old Testament, one in Daniel and one in the book of Psalms, and he conflated them. He said, when they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "You've said it." And then he said, I'm paraphrasing, he said, but I'll put this in post-production so you can see the verses. He said, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds," that's the Danielic passage, "and see," well, first he said, "You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high," that's the Psalm passage, "and then," he said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds," that's the Danielic passage, right, Daniel chapter 7. And so it's that perspective at the second coming of Christ where he's telling unsaved Israel, he's telling these unbelieving high priest at the time, "You're going to see me." Well, is it the high priest that was going to see him? Well, that's not exactly what he was referring to. I mean, taking it in its literal fashion, that is what he was referring to. But we know that that's not how it played out. So then we can take those words to refer to Israel as a whole that he's referring to when he says, "You're going to see me coming on the clouds. You're going to see me sitting at the right hand and coming on the clouds," as if that's the sequence of events. First, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky right after the lights are supernaturally turned out in the entire cosmos, right? The sun goes dark, the moon turns to blood, and the stars fall from the sky, and there's great earthquakes on planet Earth, waves roaring on the seas and things like that. And then we have, with everything turned out in the universe, we have this supernatural flash, this brilliance of light as the glory of God and the glory of Messiah lights up the sky everywhere on planet Earth all at the same time. Supernaturally, right? Every eye on earth will see him. It's a supernatural seeing because physically it's not possible for one man to be seen everywhere on planet Earth at the same time. Even with CNN, even with social media, you can't see Jesus all at the same time. Why? Everyone doesn't have social media. Everyone's not going to be watching CNN at the time. Jesus can do it though, right? So how's this related to all of Israel being saved? Well, they're going to see him, but it won't be a salvific sight. It won't be a salvific seeing. They won't be able to join Jesus in that moment because their hearts are not prepared. They've not made that decision for Jesus yet. But according to Brother Eggman, and I think it has some good traction, their national salvation will start to kick into gear when they see Jesus, when they look upon one whom they pierced and they mourn for him, like Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And the word earth that's used there in the Matthew 24 passage could actually be translated land, as in all the tribes of the land will mourn, meaning Israel. So at Jesus' coming, he will gather the elect of Israel, right? Those who are Christians, those who are part of the body of Messiah, and the full number of Gentiles. So the elect of Israel, the remnant of Israel, plus the full number of Gentiles, right? The fullness of the Gentiles will finally run its course. And when that takes place, and Paul talks about that also in Romans chapter 11, the fullness of the Gentiles corresponds with after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all of Israel will be saved. That's like Romans 11 around verse 25. So Matthew, Brother Eggman should have put that in his reference here. I'm sure it just escaped his perspective. But Matthew 24, 30 and 31, and to that I can add Romans 11, I think it's right around verse 24, 25, somewhere there. The rest of Israel's hearts will be softened towards their Messiah when they look upon the one whom they pierced. So from the time period of the rapture through the wrath of God that's poured out, Israel will be dealt with more and more severely until she's finally brought to the place where she accepts her Messiah and is able to embrace him and name him as Lord and Savior, right around just before the Battle of Armageddon, right around maybe the seventh trumpet time frame. Is when I factor that the mystery of Israel's blindness and the mystery of the church being included in Israel, the mystery of the gospel and all that, maybe around the seventh trumpet, I believe, is when that should take place. So what we've done is we basically looked at Brother Eggman's blog post on pre-trib theology. They can see pre-trib reliefs, is the title of this particular post that was posted on February the 3rd, 2017. I don't have enough time to go into, Professor Holtberg's notes. We'll pick this up next week. There's a quote from Biola Magazine where he talks about the timing of the rapture, when it's going to happen, what it is, things like that. But we'll keep looking at this idea of pre-trib rapture with a view towards pre-wrath rapture. We've got a few more resources before we finally turn into pre-wrath. So I'll just show you those resources real quick. First of all, starting next week, we'll deal with Professor Alan Holtberg on what the Bible says about the end times as reproduced on Biola Magazine's website. There's a blog here. After that, we'll turn to Sola Scriptura, the rapture of the church, according to the New Testament and according to prominent details that are given to us without even having to name one of the views. When is the rapture of the church? We'll look at that. We're going to find out later on that this is likely a pre-wrath view, but I won't tell you in advance that it's a pre-wrath view. We'll just look at it through the lens of what does the Bible have to say without even naming one of the views. Let's just call it, when is the rapture? We'll look at that. And then after that, we'll turn to some questions for a pre-tribber. And this is definitely a pre-wrath perspective as we begin to turn fully into making a case for the pre-wrath view. We'll be using these questions that were reproduced by the late Robert Van Kampen as well as Reverend Roger Best. This is a blog. I'm not going to read all of it, but there are some questions that are put to a pre-tribber as to how can rapture be pre-trib if thus and such is the case. And it basically looks at some of the problems with the pre-trib view. But we'll stop right here. That'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torturier Congregation, Kehila Tunavava Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at grafting.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. But if you're not able to join us, at least as I mentioned, join us online and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/TetzetorahMinistries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now, during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype in your browser and you can just join us right there. And we hope you can join us live because we engage in a live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones, and it's exclusively to the live studies that we engage in that live study Q&A. But if not, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing and the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah around the world in this particular format. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions, and I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is a look at a series of verses as seen through two competing perspectives on God. The first perspective is the Unitarian perspective. It's a non-Trinitarian perspective. Biblical Unitarian is the perspective that we're looking at specifically. We're using biblicalunitarian.com. Their website is a website about God, His Son, and Jesus Christ. Who do they say God is? Well, He's unipersonal. He's one God. He is only the Father. He's numerically identical with the person known as God. The Father and God are the same person, and there's only one of them. That's why I say He's unipersonal. He's not tripersonal. Who is Jesus? Well, He is the Son of God. He is the human Son of God. He was born into the world, brought into the world in the first century, came into the world, was anointed by God as Father, filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, lived a sinless life. Yes, went to the cross, died, was buried, was resurrected, was raised up, and now sits at the right hand of God, and is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So to the degree that biblical Unitarian embraces Jesus as the one and only true Messiah sent into the world, they are genuine Christians. As far as I can tell, it has nothing to do with their view of God so much as it has to do with their genuine view of who Jesus truly is. Well, it does rather complicate the matter when they reject Jesus as very God. But as far as I can tell, honestly, and I'm being as honest as I can with the information that is available to me in the Bible, my perspective, which I know is different from many other Trinitarians, in that I don't believe that you have to embrace Jesus as God in order to be saved. However, I do believe that once you do become a genuine believer and the Holy Spirit takes up residency within you, I believe that the Holy Spirit leads you to the conclusion that Jesus is very God. Yes. So I do embrace the biblical view of Trinitarian theology. I am a Trinitarian Christian. I'm a Messianic Jewish man. I'm an Orthodox with a small O Trinitarian, meaning I believe in Orthodox Trinitarian beliefs. Orthodoxy in the sense of not Greek Orthodoxy. I mean Orthodox in the sense that it agrees with a proper biblical theology. So I reject the unipersonal God. I embrace a tripersonal God. But I don't discount those who aren't at that perspective yet. They just are stunting their growth. There are a lot of Christians out there who need some work. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. We all have deficiencies in our theology, and we're not perfect in everything that we believe. We have perspectives that aren't agreed upon across the board. So, yes, Jesus is very God in my perspective. And I just simply think that it's unfortunate that Biblical Unitarian hasn't arrived at that conclusion yet. But if they're genuine Christians, they will one day. When they meet Jesus face to face, He'll explain to them that, yes, He's very God. But they reject that for now. Who's the Holy Spirit in their perspective? They believe that the Holy Spirit is just another name for God, another way of describing God, since God is altogether holy and altogether spirit, truly God, truly spirit, truly holy. Therefore, calling God Holy Spirit is just another description of God. The Holy Spirit is also, of course, that impersonal force that can be anointed, given to human beings if they believe in Jesus. So yeah, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you're just filled with God's Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit of God. And that's why all the language of the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of God, because it's just God. So God is inside of us. And you know, there's a little bit of truth to what they're saying. I don't throw that out altogether. We've talked about that in the past. Who resides inside of us? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it God Himself? Or is it Jesus? The answer is yes to all three of those questions because of the nature of the Trinity. So we're looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Let's read the passage out of the... I'm sorry. Let me back up. Let's go forward. Let's read the passage first out of the Biblical Unitarian version of the Bible that they embrace, the REV, the Revised English Version, which is available at revisedenglishversion.com, right? It's available for free, along with a commentary on each verse. It's a nice resource. I can't toss it out. But what do they have to say about Isaiah 9:6? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will call his name Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty Hero, comma, Father of the Coming Age, comma, Prince of Peace. So we can see from the four names that Biblical Unitarian doesn't assign any God-like names to the son that's going to be born. Wonderful Counselor could be a human being, right? Mighty Hero absolutely could be a human being. Father of the Coming Age, well, how does this apply to Jesus? I'll explain theirs in a moment. And then Prince of Peace. So when we go to their website, their rejection of Trinity leads them to believe that this passage is a messianic prophecy. Yeah, they got that part right. But they reject Trinitarian understanding of Jesus. They simply embrace the idea that we Trinitarians are translating the verse improperly for the simple fact that Jesus is never called Everlasting Father anywhere else in Scripture. Also for the fact that as I scroll down through their explanation, that when we're looking at the phrase Mighty God, it's better translated as Mighty Hero or something because of the word Elohim. We'll see here in a moment when I read the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew can be translated as a lowercase G-O-D, a mighty person in God's eyes, a ruler, a magistrate, a judge, a prophet, a priest, a king. Even demons or angels can be called Elohim depending on the context. False gods are Elohim in the Bible. You shall have no other gods before me, we read in the Ten Commandments. Guess what that word for gods there is where it says have no other gods before me? Yep, it's Elohim. So depending on the context, God doesn't have to always be capital G-O-D, the one who lives in the sky that we refer to as God the Father. According to Biblical Unitarian, it can be people here on earth or other spirit beings and things like that. So that's why they opt for Mighty Hero. They also go on to say that the context of the passage does say that this child will be messianic. And so when we get a little further down into their explanation and I read the final paragraph, it talks about how this is what they say. There are two different characters in the immediate context of the prophecy. There's Yahweh and his Messiah, not one person. Thus, they say that in conclusion, a study of the verse in its context reveals that it does not refer to the Trinity at all, but to the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. So having said that, of what their perspective is, I want to read, since we've had a two-week break, we missed last week because of a planned power outage here at my apartment. There's little I could do about that, so I couldn't even get on the computer or anything, just had to sit in the dark. Well, what we're going to do this week to just get a running start, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through about verse 7, and then we'll jump right into Dr. Michael Brown's resource on this passage, where he is refuting Rabbinic Judaism's rejection of Isaiah 9 as being the Messiah. What we're going to find out is that Rabbinic Judaism rejects the Trinitarian model, but they also reject the Christian model. So they take a step farther back than even Biblical Unitarian does. But since we're talking about the similar blindness on both sides, when we're looking at Biblical Unitarian and Rabbinic Judaism, we have a similar blindness when it comes to who Jesus truly is. So we're utilizing Dr. Michael Brown's commentary on this particular passage, as is represented in his book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So let's take a running start by looking at the context of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 7. And then when we get to the verse 6 in these Bibles that I'm using, I'll go ahead and read the Hebrew, but I won't read the Hebrew for all the other verses. So this is the NSB version of the Bible, and I'm only going to be reading the English on the left side of the page. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. So God, as I interject, is talking about this messianic king who's going to come to Israel, and he's beginning to explain the benefit that it's going to be for Israel, right? The light that they're going to be looking at. And look at verse 3. You, speaking of this messianic king, you shall multiply the nation. This is very important, by the way, because of the language that God himself uses to speak of this messianic king, right? This king of Israel who's going to show up. It is very important that we gain the context of who and what the scope of this king and his kingdom are going to accomplish, and more importantly, how long it will last. We're gonna get a lot of mileage out of that. So, you, speaking of this messianic figure, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Now we get to the famous verse that we read about during our Christmas season in Christian circles. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And those names are separated by commas in the version I'm reading. And then verse 7 is the final verse I want to read for the context. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So that's the passage in question, and specifically verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And the Hebrew over on the right side of the page says, Ki yeled yulad lanu, ben nitan lanu, vathi hamisrael al shichmo, and his name will be called. And then we have all of the names represented here. Wonderful Counselor, Pele Yoetz, Mighty God, El Gibor, Eternal Father, Avi Ad, and Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. So when it says Hamisra al Shichmo, and his name will be, government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Vayikra Shmo, the name that's given to this child or this king, on the one hand, must represent someone that Israel can recognize. They must be someone that they can look forward to. Otherwise, prophecies really have no teeth if they're not going to be fulfilled somewhat in the lifetime of the people that they're being given to. And this is just kind of a basic understanding of prophecy in general. Yes, there are prophecies that will not take place until a little farther on down the road. Maybe the people that were given might have to wait a generation before they see them. But nevertheless, I'm a firm advocate of the fact that the Bible was written primarily to the immediate recipients that the passage is given to in any given application. And this is true from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. Primarily, when the Bible was given, when God breathed his words into human beings and they wrote down what they're writing, when they wrote down what God gave them, right? This was the words that God was sharing with them, and it poured through their mind, and it found its way onto paper. I mean, you know what I mean when I say paper. We're talking about vellum or parchment or something, animal skin. But it found its way in writing through the mind of the person that was writing it, right? It wasn't automatic writing. It wasn't like they were in a trance. There was still their input as well. But the people that were writing the scriptures down had every right to believe that what they were writing would be received by the people they were writing to, understood to some degree, and applied to some extent to the lifetime of the people that it was being written to. That's the really the best way to understand scripture. Give the people that was written to the benefit of the doubt that they are the first ones who are the recipients of whatever's being written. Otherwise, the Bible can be made to mean anything that anyone who came later, afterwards, it can be made to mean anything that anyone wants it to mean, right? There's like no holds barred as to what we think the Bible can mean because we have no anchor as to when it was written as to who it was being applied to. So having said that, I agree that this passage has a context. Ancient Israel should have been looking for someone to hit the scene. After all, everyone else that came out of David's lineage was a natural king up until this point, right? What should it be any different that they're suddenly going to expect some supernatural superhuman to step onto the scene? No, that was quite natural to understand that there was a little bit of what we might call prophetic hyperbole when it comes to prophecies being fulfilled by any given person, even when they're messianic in nature, right? When we're talking about, you know, he's going to be this great exalted figure. Well, maybe that's just overstatement. Maybe that's just kind of God's way of exaggerating, and the prophet wrote down God's exaggeration. Or there's a better way to read scripture. Instead of limiting it only to the human recipients, what we do is we look at prophecy, and I'll put this little graphic on the screen in post-production. What we do is we look at prophecy and we realize that there's something known as prophetic telescoping. And what that means is there is a near-term aspect to the prophecy, that is, the people that were reading the prophecy and the reading the scripture would embrace it within their lifetime because there would be a near partial fulfillment. Someone that would hit the scene that would be someone who fit partially with whatever was prophesied, whatever was promised by God. They could look for it with some amount of expectation because it was going to come within a generation or so. So we could look for a real king to hit the scene. No problem with that. But that's only a partial fulfillment. What we would then do is allow for what's known as the far-term prophecy to kick in somewhere down the road. And that might be beyond our lifetime. That might be centuries later. That might be decades later. We don't know when for sure. But we know that this is the case because there are a good number of prophecies that were fulfilled in this fashion. They took place in the near scope, in the near term. They were fulfilled in a partial manner. And then there were details of the prophecy that did not take place historically. Even now, some of them took a little longer and then they kicked in. But there are some parts of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy that have not yet been fulfilled yet. And yet, if God's word is to be true and must come to pass because God said it's going to happen, and we do believe that it will, then there must be a far-term fulfillment. So what we're looking at is a earthly king that would come and fulfill this Davidic spot sitting on David's king, and Israel would embrace him as this messianic figure. But there would be a far-term fulfillment that must be Messiah Jesus. So where does biblical Unitarian fit in? Who do they embrace? Well, guess what? They actually believe this is a messianic passage. They do believe it's pointing to Jesus. They just don't believe that he needs to be exalted and the incarnated God on earth in order to fulfill this passage. So from their perspective, he is an earthly king, but he hasn't fulfilled everything given to given in the passage yet. At least I believe they don't embrace that he has fulfilled it. I mean, surely they're looking for a Messiah that's going to come again and sit on his father David's throne, because he didn't do that at his first coming, right? Am I right, biblical Unitarian? That's a good time for you guys to say yes. He hasn't sat on his father's throne, at least physically yet. Maybe in the spiritual heavenlies, right? He's sitting on the right hand of God, which is kind of the same place where David saw him sitting when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," right? And that we read about in Psalm 110. So yes, we know that there are prophecies that must be fulfilled by King Jesus that will be totally fulfilled when he comes again. So What are we to make of this? Let's read Dr. Brown's notes and we'll finish our study using Dr. Brown's notes. We're not going to exhaust his notes, but we will use them through the rest of the study. Here's a look just real quick at the books themselves. They are available on Dr. Brown's website, thelineoffire.org. Go to his online products store or click on the link that says products, I believe, or store, and you can begin to consider buying those products directly from Dr. Brown. He gives them at a great discount. Originally, the five-volume set would have been at around $125, but he, for at least for this moment, he's got seven in the set left, not seven individual books. I believe the set is what he's talking about. At the time of this recording, you can get it on a special deal for $99.99, which is a great deal. I have all five books here on my bookshelf, and it was well worth the purchase that I bought them at, the price that I bought them at. So let's turn to one of those books. I can't remember exactly which one it is. I believe it's Messianic Objections. We read this last, or 2 weeks ago. I'm going to back up one paragraph like I always do, get a running start. So we're talking about answering this objection to, is Jesus the Messiah spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9? Remember, rabbinic theology, rabbinic Judaism rejects Jesus as the candidate. So Dr. Brown is arguing for the affirmative that yes, Jesus is the Messiah spoken about in Isaiah chapter 9. And Dr. Brown is also including within his explanation that not just the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, but that this Messiah is an exalted figure. Okay, so he's got to do double duty here. Damage control on two fronts. All right, let's read his notes here. This is what Dr. Brown has to say. He says, on a certain level, and keep in mind, I just read those verses, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. On a certain level, the meaning of these verses is clear. Great deliverance was about to come to the people of God because the glorious son of David was born. The promised child was here. It was this royal son who had established the worldwide dominion of the Lord, reigning on the throne of his father, David. So when this earthly king hit the scene, Israel had great expectations for this child. But let's keep reading. Putting aside for a moment the name of the child in Isaiah 9, 6, which reads in verse 5 in your Jewish versions of the Bible, right? It's not verse 6, but it's verse 9. Franz Delitzsch, which is a Jewish author, he's actually right in stating that this is understandable if Isaiah's contemporaries thought for a time that Hezekiah might indeed be this promised son of David, right? What did I just say? The prophecy was to be understood that it would be an earthly king, but not exclusively an earthly king. In fact, Dr. Brown notes that the Talmud even states that God wanted to make Hezekiah the Messiah and make Sennacherib the Assyrian king, Gog and Magog, but Hezekiah was unworthy. So you can read about that in the Talmud. Dr. Brown continues, in reality, it would seem that his birth was heralded with great excitement and anticipation with a lofty prophetic oracle of glorious proportions. And Hezekiah was, we acknowledge, mightily used by the Lord, cleansing the temple, restoring the holy days and fast, and experiencing God's supernatural deliverance from the Assyrians, which was part of the prophecy, right? See 2 Kings 18:20, 2 Chronicles 29, chapter 29 to 32. So this is part of the prophecy that we have to acknowledge. I mean, Jesus, let me put it this way. Israel wasn't under the oppression of the Assyrians at the time that Jesus hit the scene. So when we look at the prophecy and it talks about how that, let me go back and show you a part of this, moving backwards into the prophecy. When it talks about starting verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor at the battle of Midian. Who is the they? Well, they will be glad in your presence. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. There'll be no more gloom for her. The context is during the time frame of the Judean king that would be a lot earlier than Yeshua. So we can't say that it has to be Jesus just yet. So deliverance from the Assyrian rulership there. Dr. Brown continues. This was quite an impressive resume, but not impressive enough since number one. Look at this. Why was Hezekiah the earthly version, but couldn't be the total fulfillment of the Messianic King? Let's look at some shortcomings according to Dr. Brown. Number one, Hezekiah's reign came nowhere near fulfilling the prophetic word. Right? Nowhere near that. Number two, his son Manasseh was the most wicked king in Judah's history. And number three, within four generations, the nation was in exile in Babylon. Yeah. Doesn't sound like a very potent messianic king who can't keep Israel out of hot water for very long. I mean, Israel's always been flirting with idolatry and wickedness and flagrant disobedience of God's words and ways, right? Walking in Torah, walking out of Torah, keeping God's temple while at the same time keeping their household idols and their own graven images and representations of false gods. So not a very righteous king that can't keep Israel righteous as a people group. So what are we to make of all of these details? Dr. Brown continues, yet Isaiah declared, right? Remember the prophecy, I just read it, quote, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness for how long? From that time on and forever. Okay, I got to pause and let that sink in. Did Hezekiah do that? Did he accomplish that? How about his son Manasseh? How about within four generations, what happened to Israel? So wicked that God said, you know what, Israel, you guys are so wicked, I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to let the Assyrians come down and scoop you up and scatter you to the four winds. And yet Judah, your wicked sister, she didn't even learn the lesson from her sibling Israel. What did she do? She continued to play the harlot and engage in wickedness and idolatry and all manner of evil and murder. And what did God promise? Well, I'm going to send the Babylonians and I'm going to scoop you up too. And this time I'm not even going to spare Jerusalem and the temple. I'm going to allow the Babylonians to capture that thing, carry off all the golden furniture and all the artifacts, and they're going to sack that. They're going to burn it to the ground. Yeah, that's what happened. Yeah, then it did happen, and that's pretty sad. So let's keep reading Dr. Brown. What he has to say is that the only way the famous medieval refutationist Isaac Trokey could argue against this idea about Hezekiah not being the one that totally fulfilled was to claim that the words don't really mean what they say. And when we're talking about the kingdom of this messianic king, the duration of his kingdom being forever. What did Trokey say? He writes first that the words without end are a mere figure of speech. And then he continues, this is Dr. Brown's notes, we find similarly in Isaiah 2:7, quote, and his land was full of silver and gold, and there was no end to his treasure, as in his land was full of horses, and there was no end to his chariots, end quote. Thus, we also find in Ecclesiastes 4:8, quote, there's one and no second, and he has neither son nor brother, and there's no end to all his troubles, end quote. Then, concerning the promise that through this royal son, the kingdom of David would be established, quote, with justice and righteousness from that time and on and forever, Trokey states that this expression shows that his dominion, that is the dynasty of David, will never perish, right? This is according to Trokey. And though an interruption occurred during the time of that captivity that I just mentioned about, the government nonetheless will, in the days of the Messiah, return to the Sion of David, meaning the rulership will turn back to David. What does Dr. Brown think about that? Well, let's keep reading. Dr. Brown says neither of Trokey's arguments is compelling in the least. Regarding the expression, quote, without end, no end, end quote, the Hebrew of no end or without end is ein ketz. According to Dr. Brown, it's clear from the examples he cites that these words refer to something that can hardly be counted or measured because it is so vast and boundless, like the riches of Solomon or the troubles of an afflicted man. How then can this prophecy that states of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, how can that possibly apply to Hezekiah? According to Dr. Brown, even granting that the words without end do not have to be taken literally in terms of an eternal kingdom, although this would be a perfectly good way of expressing that concept in Hebrew, according to Dr. Brown, they simply do not describe Hezekiah's reign, which was quite limited in international scope and influence. As for Troche's contention that Isaiah's prophecy need not refer to an uninterrupted reign of David's son, I can only ask in reply, how could Isaiah have been more clear? Right? We have to think about the way that Isaiah framed the words. And it is true that Isaiah may not have seen the total scope of the prophetic telescoping that he was describing. In fact, often it's likely that the prophets may not have fully grasped the totality of the near and the far, respectively. Often they may have just thought that it was all maybe near or maybe all far, or that a good part of it would be fulfilled partially in the near aspect, and then maybe the rest of it would be fulfilled in another king, but still within the lifetime, perhaps, of the prophetic words being given. We're not exactly sure. We can't know exactly sure for totally until we meet those prophets and are able to ask them, how much of it did you understand? But there are hints of this aspect in the Apostolic Scriptures when it's written about how that the prophets of old peered into their own writings, seeking as to what manner and time when this Messiah would actually hit the scene, because it left them scratching their heads. There are things there are details that are given that just don't seem to be possible for any one particular earthly king. Dr. Brown says, is there no significance to the words from that time on and forever? I mean, do we just make the words empty? Well, I don't think that that's the best way to interact with those particular words. And what I'm doing is I'm scrolling and looking at the rest of Dr. Brown's answer and realizing that this is a great place to pause and pick this up next week. We only took a small bite. We're just taking this a little bit at a time. It's a longer answer. And again, you already know the short answer to all of these questions as to whether or not Isaiah 9 speaks of the Messiah or not. Actually, even Biblical Unitarian says that it speaks of the Messiah, King Jesus. They embrace that fact. So Baruch Hashem, I applaud their answer on that level. But it would be better if they would just stop wrestling with this idea that Jesus is very God and give in to what the apostolic scriptures already clearly teach. Although it is true, it was a mystery hidden from Israel, but actually now revealed to the writers of the apostolic scriptures. So it is with sadness that I have to recognize that Biblical Unitarian Christian in name still rejects the incarnation. It's quite sad. So we'll continue working through these, and I'm not ready to throw Biblical Unitarian under the bus just yet. My fellow brothers who are wrestling through these topics or even have come to a decision that Jesus can't be Messiah, let's just give me a listen, right? Hear me out and let me explain my perspective, and perhaps it will give you pause to reconsider your own perspective. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you for the Passover season. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we are they who have seen this great light that was prophesied by Isaiah so long ago. We have seen this light, and we testify that he is the one who has come into the world. He is the one who walked among men. He was the one that was foretold of old that we were to look forward to. And when we saw him, we embraced him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we recognize that he is very God among us. He is the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to understand this, because we cannot know this mystery in and of ourselves. It is a mystery hidden from the eyes of mere mortals. We must allow the Holy Spirit to reveal this truth to us. Thank you for the study on Trinity, but I also thank you for the study on eschatology that we engaged in earlier. What an awesome topic. What a daunting topic, a challenging topic, because we don't have all the answers. And thus, we have so many different perspectives on what is the course of action that will play out when it comes to these end time events that we're looking forward to. But thankfully, Lord, there's one sure way that we can be positive that we will be prepared, and that is to embrace Jesus as Lord. And in that way, it doesn't really matter which rapture view we embrace. To the extent that we know Jesus as Lord, we are prepared for your second coming. And so that is what we're going to focus on. And we've decided that we're not going to divide on the issue of rapture. At least I have decided I'm not going to divide on this issue. I embrace my brothers and sisters who disagree with the views that I hold to. As long as they believe that Jesus is Lord and that he's king of their lives, then they are my brothers and sisters. So continue to raise us up and prepare us and give us a hope beyond hope. And we will continue to embrace you, Lord, and to declare your name among those in the world who do not yet know who you are. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen.